The only reason I have my coat on is I realized I didn't have a place to pin the lapel mic on my shirt, so I had to put my coat back on so I can put that on. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we come before you again tonight, and we pray that you would help us to quieten our hearts and be attentive to what you might say to us through your word tonight. Father, we're thankful that we have in front of us a book that we have confidence has been given to us by you, and it's what you have wanted us to know and hear about you and about us and about the wonderful salvation that you have for us. And we just pray that tonight as we open it, that you would speak to us, that you would enlighten us, that you would convict us, rebuke us, whatever we need, encouragement, Father. You know what each person here needs tonight, and I pray that you would just minister that through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. We're continuing on this topic of what is God like, trying to see what the Scripture says, that we might make sure that our thoughts and our ideas of God is consistent with what He has revealed to us. Last week we talked a little bit about His eternality and what that means, and just in that one dimension, if you're like me, you just find yourself unable to come to any true grasp of what that means. We can get glimpses, but it's really difficult to lay our finite minds around His infinite being. And I was just reminded of His rebuke to the friends of Job. And with this in mind, it's kind of scary to get up and try to teach on something like this. But he said, after Job had come to the realization of how he compared to God, in verse 7 of chapter 42 of Job, he says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Now, we cannot possibly fully grasp God. It's absolutely impossible. But I don't think it is too high an objective that we would speak of Him that which is right. And we can speak of Him that which is right by knowing what He has told us about Himself in His Word. And so that's what we're attempting to do here. And tonight, I would like to talk about something that is extremely closely related to His eternality, and that is His immutability. I talk to the kids on the Bible bus, and I tell them, you can go back and impress your teacher by telling her you talked about omniscience and omnipotence and things like that. And immutability is one that I've thrown out to them to talk about the fact that God doesn't change. He's the same. So tonight I'd like for us to look at that. And the New Standard Dictionary, which was quoted by Lewis Schaeffer in one of his theology handbooks, defines immutability as the state or quality of being that which is not capable of or susceptible to change, either by increase or decrease, by development or self-evolution, unchangeable, invariable, permanent, as God is immutable. I ran across another quote that I think is very relevant, and this person stated that immutability is a glory belonging to all of His attributes. So when we think of what God is like, and we think of, for instance, His knowledge is unchangeable. It's immutable. Well, what does that mean? That means He cannot gain more knowledge. Because if He could gain more knowledge, that means at some point He was not fully all that He could be. So He doesn't acquire new knowledge as time moves ahead, as he observes things. He just knows. That's just God. He knows. He can't lose knowledge. He can't forget anything that he ever knew. We'll talk a little bit tonight about some of the terminology, because the scripture talks about him not remembering. But I think we have to remember that it's not that he truly forgets. He chooses not to deal with us based on the knowledge of our sin. He chooses not to bring them to memory in his dealing with us. And any attribute of God that you can think of, whether it is his power or his love, his righteousness, his holiness, his presence, every facet of his being is unchangeable. God does not and cannot change. Now, as we go through tonight, we're going to look at the concept of God repenting. Because in the scripture, numerous times we read God repented that he had done this. And so we need to understand what that means, because if we see that and take it at face value and don't understand the rest of what scripture teaches, we can come to a wrong conclusion about God and about his dealings with men. So I'd like for us to look at about three or four different verses, passages that speak on this issue of his immutability. The first one is in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And there in the King James Version, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So there again we see his eternality mentioned in the same passage with his immutability, the fact that he cannot change. In fact, God is, I guess, at least the only exception I can think of to the second law of thermodynamics, which you've heard of in the concept of evolution, that everything gravitates toward disorder. It happens with our bodies. We gravitate towards disorder. It happens to things that we build, but it doesn't happen to God. He's the exception to that rule of constant downward trend or decay in everything that we know and that we see. And that's why it's so hard to grasp for us, because he is the exception to everything that we see happening in front of us. He doesn't change. Here the psalmist refers to the fact that even the heavens and the earth will ultimately be changed. And we know that there will be a time when the New Testament tells us they will burn with fervent heat. We know that it tells us that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. So it's telling very clearly that something that even at times the scripture declares to be everlasting is going to be changed by God in the future. But the contrast is, the focus is not so much on what's going to happen to it, but on what happens to God, and that is that he stays the same. There is no aging process. There's no deterioration or decay when it comes to God. So there the psalmist declares that God does not change. In Malachi, we find that God spoke through this prophet to his people. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he said this. He said, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now here this self-declaration that he changes not is linked to two consequences. One is the certain judgment of sin. He's telling Israel that you have sinned and it will bring judgment. And God will be true to that all the time. Who he judges may differ, but he will always for eternity judge sin. He will not by any means acquit the guilty or the wicked. And yet, in the same passage, his immutability is linked to the fact that it's because of his immutability that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. So on one hand, his immutability is that he will judge sin, but then on the other hand, that Jacob, the sons of Jacob, Israel, is not consumed. And that speaks to us of the certainty of his promises. When he made promises to Abraham, he made them with absolute full and complete knowledge of everything that would ever happen in the nation of Israel that would be contrary to his will. But he made the promise just as well. The promises that he made to Israel are certain promises, and here they're linked to the fact that he is unchangeable, that he doesn't change. So his judgment of sin is certain, and yet at the same time, we can count on his promises. He will never renege on a promise that he has made. It's stated over in Romans 11:29. There it tells us, speaking of Israel, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." So we can have confidence that when he promises us something, it will happen. It's very similar, I think. I may be getting ahead of myself. I think I am. But it's very similar to the verse. It's one of Jeff's pet peeve verses. That tells us, "My word will not return void unto me." Well, that's not a guarantee that when we give a tract, somebody's going to get saved. That is the certainty that nothing will thwart his purposes. When he speaks, it will happen. And I don't know about you, some of you are probably like me, and I can tend to get worked up about something and make very dogmatic statements. "Well, that won't happen again." And time again, my word has returned void to me, because then it happens. Okay, but it doesn't happen that way with God. When he makes a declaration, there is absolutely nothing that will cause that not to happen. So when he makes a promise to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to David that there will be someone sitting on his throne, on the throne of Israel forever from his family, then those promises will happen. They have not been forfeited and they have not been reneged by God. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, we find another passage that deals with this issue of his immutability. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 13 to get the connection. It says, "Therefore, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Now, the wording there can be a bit confusing when it comes down and it says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God's life. What were those two immutable things? I believe the first was simply his promise. He made a promise to Abraham. With God being immutable, that promise was certain. Abraham struggled with it, Sarah struggled with it, but it came to pass. In fact, it says in the time appointed, it came to pass. So exactly what God had in mind happened to fulfill that promise. But what was the second thing? First was the promise, but was the second was that he swore by himself, because there's no higher to swear by. It was almost like he was saying, Abraham, I promise you this, and I promise that my promise will come true. He was doubling up the emphasis on the certainty of his promise. So it speaks of his counsel being unchangeable. And typically in Scripture, that refers to his will, his desire, his declaration. For example, in Psalm 33:11, it says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. We think of counsel as people getting together and talking about something and making a decision. But with God, it's simply those things which he has declared throughout eternity. That's his counsel. And it is certain and it is unchangeable. Notice here in Hebrews 6, though, that it's because of the immutability of his counsel that we have a safe refuge. You see, it speaks to us of how dependable he is. It's a hope that we have, and it's an anchor for the soul. There's a hymn that is written around this passage, and unfortunately, it's not in our current hymn book, but it is in the Choice Hymns of Faith, and I just want to read it. It's called We Have an Anchor, written by Priscilla Owens. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? It is safely moored, twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables pass from his heart to mine, can defy that blast through strength divine. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Fastened to the rock which cannot move. Our God is unmovable, immutable, unchangeable. We read it also in James chapter 1. This has become a verse of great assurance for me, and I hope it will be to you as well, as we begin to just lay hold of certain aspects of what God is like. James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's speaking of the goodness of God, and it's giving us a picture of that goodness shining forth from him as the sun would shine forth, and yet there is no variableness in that goodness coming forth from God. There is never a time when it wavers. There is never a moment when it dims ever so slightly. Now, it may appear to us, because we have the clouds of life that tend to get in between us and God. But his constant goodness continues to shine forth in every circumstance of life. That's the confidence that Paul expresses in Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know." I like when Andy says it. It's not "and we think," "and we hope." It's "and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." So we see that in this aspect, as in all aspects, God is unchangeable. There may be times where we feel like He doesn't hear us, or He's not responding to us, or we can't understand why something has happened, or we're fearful about something that's happening now or that might happen. And the only way that we can properly deal with that is to lay hold of the truth of who God is. And where we stumble, and where I have stumbled, is laying hold of all of the benefits that we have from God and placing our hope on those benefits rather than on Him. You see the difference? It's looking at how good He's been to us, and we're clinging to that and thinking, well, look at what He's done. It's wonderful. But then what happens if it goes away? Well, what we're holding on to is the wrong thing. Yes, we're not to forget all of His benefits, but we are to hold on to Him and to who He is and the certainty of who He is every moment. The certainty of His goodness, even when we can't see it. So I think you can see that there are several examples, and if you read through the Psalms, you find many that refer to His mercy being everlasting. Well, that's saying that it doesn't change. There are just many, many different instances and references in the Scriptures to confirm the fact that God doesn't change. He's not going to be different tomorrow than He was yesterday. He's the same all the time. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what about this apparent contradiction? And there may be others. But verses that talk about God repenting of things, changing His mind. In Romans 11:29 that we just read a minute ago, it tells us that that the gifts of God are without repentance. And in Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent." So we have at least two passages that tell us God doesn't change His mind. And it's certainly consistent with Him being unchangeable that He can't change His mind, because when we change our mind, it's because we've learned something new that we didn't know before. So how can He change His mind if He knows everything? It can't happen. And yet there are passages that tell us, that seem to tell us, that it does. Genesis 6:6, when God looked down and He saw how wicked man had become, and it tells us there, it says, "It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." 1 Samuel 15:11, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me." And in Jonah 3:10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not." How do we explain that? How do we explain the times where it says God repented? And it seems to be, at least from our perspective, it seems to be, well, He changed His mind. He said He was going to do one thing, and then He did another. How do we understand that? Schaefer quotes a Dr. Miley, and I'm going to read the quote because I think it's somewhat insightful on this. It says, "God, though immutable, is not immobile. If he consistently pursues a righteous course, his attitude must be adapted to every moral change in men. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change. The sun is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun, but in the object it shines upon. The change in God's treatment of men is described anthropomorphically. That means attributing characteristics of man to God, such as he sees, he hears, his arm is not shortened that it cannot save, things like that. As if it were a change in God himself. In other words, it appears from man's viewpoint, based on what God had told man, that God has changed his mind. But from God's viewpoint, he always acts consistent with his character. If someone repents, he always accepts them, even though he's pronounced judgment on them, like in Jonah's day. We think of what Ahab, you were telling us about Ahab. What a phony repentance. I can't explain it, but God accepted it. He knew what was going to happen in the future, but he publicly repented, and possibly he meant it at the time, but God accepted that repentance. God will accept the repentance of a sinner, and he'll always, always do it. He's always consistent. So these situations where it says he repented is more of his actions toward that person changed. He brought Saul into the throne, and he began to bless him, but then Saul messed up. And he withdrew his hand of blessing. Now, did he get confused? Did he get surprised by what Saul did? Certainly not. Certainly not. He acted in a way that was consistent with who he is. And he always acts in that way. So what are some practical implications of God's immutability? I think first is that his actions in the past are examples of what we can expect in the future. The scripture says that in 1 Corinthians 10:6, speaking of Israel's trials in the wilderness, it says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So we can look back and we can see how God reacted to certain things. And we can know with confidence he's the same today as he was then. If he hated sin then, if he hated adultery then, if he hated murder and lying then, he hates it just as much today. And so we can have confidence in what he is going to do based on what he's done in the past. We can also look back and see triumphs of the past. We can see ways that he has delivered people, ways that he has intervened in people's lives, and we can take courage by seeing we have the same God. We have the same God that Elijah prayed to. We have the same God that David depended on. He loves us just as much as he loved them. And yet sometimes we look at them and we think, well, they were special for some reason. But we're just as special to God as they were. We can see from his past dealings that he hasn't softened his hatred of sin and disobedience. We may not see the same demonstrations. We may not see the earth destroyed by flood. We may not see the earth open up and swallow somebody right in front of us that's defying God. But then as I thought about it, maybe we are seeing some things like that and we just aren't willing to admit that it's the judgment of God. We see the thing that happened in New Orleans. And I think we hesitate a little bit to say, well, that was the judgment of God. But how do we know that it wasn't? The Bible says he knows how to preserve those, my paraphrase, that are righteous in the midst of judgment. And we saw a really loving little example when Bob Brown showed us his sailboat out there floating in the canal, not touched by the storm. Now, how did that happen? God was controlling every single gust of wind. And he directed it as he wanted it to go. The tree that fell down and missed Bob's house by about 6 inches, but the neighbor's house was cut in half. God was controlling every last gust of wind, every tree that fell. None of it was chaotic to him. And so maybe we are seeing God's hand of judgment in cases, and we just aren't willing to admit it. But we can also learn from his immutability that he's not slack concerning his promises. We read that in 2 Peter 3:9. Often we get impatient with God, don't we? We pray for something for 2 days and it doesn't happen. And we think, what more can I do? I mean, I'm serious about this. And then we look and there's Daniel that prayed for 21 days. And we read that the answer came forth when he first started praying. And we don't understand how emissary of Satan slowed the messenger, but he did. And we forget that 1,000 years is as 1 day to the Lord. And we get so impatient with our timetable, wanting everything to happen, and we just don't understand it. But we can know that he's not slack concerning his promises. He will bring it to pass. Christ is coming back. And we can live every day with that hope in front of us. We can learn that he is dependable. We can count on his consistency. His ears are always open to our prayers. Always open to the prayers of his people. He's never too busy. He's never too occupied with this other person that's got a problem or incapable to hear us when we approach him in prayer. David, I think, learned a lot about God in his life, and he spoke of him in this way in Psalm 18. Verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my rock." That's unchangeable. Well, at least from our perspective, it's unchangeable. The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. He's my strength in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He speaks of God with a confidence that he is not depending on someone who's wishy-washy, someone who's here today, gone tomorrow, but he is a constant. And David is staking his being on who God is. We think about it when he went out to face Goliath. And he could do that because God was dependable. He was the same. He was the same that day as he was when he faced that bear. And he was the same that day as he was when he faced that lion. So he could go out there and he could say with confidence, "The God who preserved me from the lion and from the bear, that Philistine is nothing." And he went forth with confidence in God who he could depend on. We read in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He's always the same, and his goodness never wavers. We've talked about that quite a bit. Horatio Spafford said it this way. Ray will appreciate this. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It's because our God is unchangeable. He's always the same, and we can depend on him no matter what.